The date was perhaps yesterday. The place was perhaps your day. Conversation between God and an unknown person took place. It went something like this. God, why did you let so much stuff happen to me today? What do you mean? Said God. Well, as you know, I woke up late. My car took forever to start. At lunch, they made my sandwich wrong and I had to wait. And I was rushed to finish before my break was done. And to top it off, when I got home, I just wanted to soak my feet in that brand new foot massager and relax. But it wouldn't work. Nothing went right today, God. Why did you do that? God replies, let me see. This morning, Satan was at your bed this morning, and I sent one of my angels to do battle with him on your behalf. And I thought it best to let you sleep through that. I didn't let your car start because there was a drunk driver passing by your driveway that would have hit you if you would have been backing out and on the road. I thought that the minute it took in delay was worth your life. That first person who made your sandwich incorrectly is actually sick. And I didn't want you to catch what they have because, well, you can't afford to miss work. Oh, and that new foot massager, it actually has a short that would have knocked out all the power in your house tonight and possibly shocked you. I didn't think you wanted to be in the dark all night. Oh, I'm sorry, God. You are forgiven, child. Remember to trust me in all things, the good and the bad. Do not doubt that my plan for you and your day is always better than your plan. Now, whether that conversation has ever taken place in reality, I have no clue. But how often do we have misguided ideas and ultimately place God in a bad light? At the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul has shown man is condemned in his sin, and he has lumped his unbelieving Jewish brethren into that group. And chapter 3 begins a section where we see God's thinking versus man's misguided ideas. And as chapter 3 begins, it starts with an obvious question. It says this, what's the advantage then of being a Jew? Well, Paul will begin to answer this question in verse 2. Then he gets sidetracked and he doesn't finish his answer until chapter 9. So we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. No, just joking. As Paul anticipates other objections to his gospel by the Jews, he uses a technique we call a diatribe. And a diatribe is when a teacher sets up a dialogue with his critics or his students. And first posing and then answering their question, it often becomes easier to follow Romans and a lot of Paul's letters when you think of it in this way. When Paul, if the reader imagines the Apostle Paul facing a heckler who makes interjections and receives replies. So we can conclude from this that Paul is the questioner, Paul himself, and Saul, the unconverted Pharisee, is the heckler. So thus, Saul, the Pharisee, and Paul, the Christian, are in a debate with each other. And in anticipation of the objections from the Jews, Paul will then ask four questions. The first is, what is the advantage of being a Jew and of being circumcised? Now, from a non-Jewish perspective, we might wonder if there is any advantage to being a Jew. John MacArthur sums up the history of the Jews in this way. He says, their history has been a long saga of slavery, hardship, warfare, persecution, captivity, dispersion, and humility. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years and wandered in a wilderness for 40 years. The northern kingdom was decimated by Assyria, the southern kingdom taken captive for 70 years. They were later conquered by Greece, and eventually Rome destroyed Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. Wow, what an advantage, eh? He goes on to say, almost 1,900 years later, the Holocaust saw 6 million Jews exterminated. They had no home for almost 1,900 years. And even before they could get back home, 6 million of them were exterminated. To the Jewish mind, they considered themselves God's chosen people. They had been taught this fact from generation to generation, and even today have that very mentality. They would have thought of verses like Deuteronomy 14 verse 2 that says, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. If you've been taught stuff like that generation after generation, why wouldn't you think we are God's chosen people? Because you are. Paul's response to their question is found in chapter 3, verse 2. At least the beginning of it. There is much advantage in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. You ever thought about the blessings that we get from having the Word of God? From having the Bible in our hands? Well, the first is, through the Word of God, or through the Word of God, we are converted. Through the Word of God, we are converted. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The Word of God is unlike any other written word. It brings about a transformation within us. It converts us. Secondly, through the Word we are convicted and corrected. 2 Timothy tells us that, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Word of God convicts us and corrects our wrong behavior and helps us understand who we are in Christ. The third blessing is, through the Word we are comforted. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Amen? How many of you remember that awesome story by Hans Christian Andersen of the emperor's new clothes? Isn't that an awesome story about how the king's pride let him stand before his subjects completely naked until an innocent child says, "The emperor has no clothes." Up until that point, all of his officials, all of the people didn't want to appear to look silly or stupid or not worthy of their position which they held. So they said, "Oh, look at the fine cloth. Look at the beautiful pattern. The colors. Oh, the colors. Can you get any more misguided?" And the king himself, "Oh, it's beautiful." His wife may have thought that, but come on. The Jews may have envisioned themselves righteous through circumcision and adherence to the law, but Paul has shown them that their spiritual nakedness, it just doesn't cut it. And at the same time, reminding them that God has indeed blessed them if they would only understand. Paul is reminding us that the Jews, as well as Christians, are responsible for the revelation that God has given us. And Paul continues on his diatribe technique, asking us a second question. In verse 3, it says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now, there's a play on words here, which is more obvious in the Greek, and it might read something like this. If some to whom God promises If some to whom God's promises were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trustworthiness? Of course not. God made numerous covenants and promises with the Jews because that's who God is. But they were unfaithful. Because they were unfaithful, would he break those covenants and promises? The mistakes that the Jews made was in believing that God's promises and covenants applied to the whole nation at all times, no matter what they did. But Paul clarifies this in Romans 9, verse 6, where he says, it is not as though God's word has failed. For not all of you who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, God is faithful and keeps his promises to those who respond in faith. And those who don't respond in faith, they can't nullify God's faithfulness to be faithful. They just can't. So Paul is able to answer this question in the strongest terms. Modern day is, God forbid, may it never be, not in a million years. Verse 4, he says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God cannot violate his own character. Paul is trying to say that if all of mankind, every one of us here and everyone on this planet, were to agree that God had been unfaithful in his promises, if we all agreed, every person on the planet, it would only prove that all of us are liars. We're all liars. To prove his point, Paul quotes David in Psalm 51. See, after David committed adultery and murder, Nathan the prophet confronts him. He comes to David and he tells him, God knows what you did. Tells him a nice little story about a rich man and a poor man and some sheep. But rather than denying his sin, he agreed that he had done evil. He agreed that God is a blameless judge. And Paul is reminding us that man is responsible for the results of his own unbelief. Numbers 23 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Now, Paul addresses this idea of faithfulness again in Romans 9, in verse 30 and following. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued righteousness not by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, the Jews wanted salvation to emphasize an adherence to the law and participation in the rite of circumcision to count for far more than simple faith and dependence on God's grace. They wanted it to be way more than that. Yet they themselves were not faithful to the law. They still wanted God to faithfully keep his promises, even though we've broken it. Even though we don't follow the, and we don't hold up our end of the bargain, we want you to be main, to remain faithful. So the next logical question someone might ask is in verse 5 of chapter 3. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. See, this question comes up again in Romans 5. The question simply paraphrased is this. Doesn't the gospel appear even more glorious the more sinful we are? John MacArthur's commentary on this passage says that the argument might sound something like this. If God is glorified by the sins of Israel being shown faithful himself despite the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, then sin glorifies God. In other words, God would strictly forbid something that brings, or would God strictly forbid something that brings him glory? If a man's unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, why does God punish sin? The God who inflicts his wrath is not unrighteous, is he? This idea is about as misguided as saying, since the caretaker of our church does such an awesome job, we, as a congregation, should go out of our way to make it filthy. So, this group right here, I want you to go to the parking lot and gather up some gravel. This group here, go out to the back in the tree line, get a lot of mud. Okay? This group right here, oh, this group, I want you to go to my office and make some popcorn. Popcorn, oh, I love popcorn. And you guys over here, glitter and glue. Don't just think of the floors. Think of the walls as well. How ridiculous would it be for us to do that? Let us sin all the more so God can be glorified. No. Did you notice that Paul adds in parentheses that this is far from his idea? I am using a human argument. This is not God's way. It is the way the unsaved might think. It's the conclusion the Jews would come to as they criticize Paul's gospel of grace, as he opposed the whole fact of keeping the law as more than something than faith. Paul is saying to basically saying this. This is human logic. This is not divine wisdom. And Paul again has a strong answer in verse 6. He says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? How could he judge us if that's how it all worked? It's impossible for God to be unjust in his judgments because he is perfect. If he were unjust, then he wouldn't be able to justly judge the world. And the Jews knew from Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, which says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will you not judge all of the earth and do right? See, a major theme of all of the prophets is that God's judgment. And the Psalms refer to him as a judge over and over. To impugn God's justice is to undercut his competence as a judge. I'll give an example of this. I was watching a completely useless TV show. I saw the first 3 minutes of it. It's called Parking Wars. Anybody seen it? What a completely useless program. In it, there was this gentleman who was from Israel visiting the States. He got pulled over, got a ticket. He went to go see a judge. He got a ticket for not having an American driver's license. He had an Israeli driver's license. The car was registered to him. He had actually bought it here so that during his 6 months he could drive around. He went to the judge, and the judge said, yeah, your fine stands even though your Israeli driver's license is completely valid. It's going to cost you $275 to get your car out of the impound lot. And he goes, why? What did I do wrong? And he goes, you didn't do anything wrong. He says, well, it was the officer who did it wrong. He says, well, you know, sometimes they just don't know the law. Pay the fine anyways. What? What kind of a who would respect a judge like that? Anyways, that's a sidebar. Where was I? Not only is man responsible for the revelation that God has given him, he is responsible for the results of his unbelief. But in verses 5 and 6, man is responsible for his actions, which God will judge. That judgment will come. I'm going to move on. The last question in an answer in our passage this morning is found in verses 7 and 8. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? This is really just a continuing development of the last one, isn't it? A sense of the argument goes like, if we are saved by grace through faith, entirely apart from any works of the law, then what does it matter whether we live righteous or not? In fact, isn't it good that we sin? Because then God is given even greater glory as a Savior, because He's saving us from so much bad. Wow. How misguided man's thoughts can become. Verse 8 says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Simply stated, those who wanted strict adherence to the law and insistence on the rite of circumcision were saying that this gospel of grace that Paul was preaching undermined God's law and was an encouragement and a license to sin. And Paul had a very direct response to that one as well at the end of verse 8, where he says, their condemnation is deserved. Paul defends the gospel here against misunderstandings, against misrepresentations. Paul took these Jewish objections seriously and he responded to them. He saw the character of God was at stake, and so he affirmed God's faithfulness to these promises, God's justice as a judge, and God's glory. And he promoted only good. He never promoted evil. We're aware of that concept of diplomatic immunity, right? Well, many diplomats don't abuse the system. Some take this immunity to absolute criminal levels. And some of the Jews of Paul's day felt that because they were the children of Abraham, they were God's chosen race, they enjoyed a kind of diplomatic immunity from God's judgment. They didn't like Paul teaching that Jews, like Gentiles, are under God's wrath because of their sin. And so Paul reminds us that man, both Jew and Gentile, whoever you are, is responsible for the revelation that God has given to you. He's responsible for the result of your unbelief. He's responsible for your actions. And that man can never do evil so that good can come out of it. That's not something we can accomplish. God can, but as man, we cannot. We cannot go about intentionally doing evil things hoping that God will turn it into something good. People today make these arguments for their immoral lifestyles. We even use some of these excuses to justify our sins. But God holds us responsible for who we are and what we do and how we respond to His grace. And this morning, I want to close with two passages of Scripture, both from the book of Titus. The first one is Titus chapter 2, and I didn't put the words on the screen. I just want you to listen to them. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Second passage is a little further, chapter 3, starting at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Amen. Let us not go from here and justify sinful actions. Let us not start making ridiculous statements like, yeah, let's go sin more so God can be glorified more. Let us not go about and compare, oh, look at how much grace God has poured upon me. Look at how much sinfulness I have had in my life. Look at how many sins His blood has covered in my life. How about yours? Let us not do that. But let us act as God would have us act. Holy and blameless. Let's pray. Father God, there is none like You. You are perfect, You are holy, You are just. Father, we thank You so much for the gift that You have given us in Your Son, Jesus. We pray where we fall short that You would correct us. We pray that when we sin, when we do things wrong, that You would open our eyes, that we would be like David, that we would not try and hide and deny and make excuses, but that we would own up to it and say, yes, I have sinned. And You are a just God. May our ideas, our thoughts, our minds not be misguided, as we have seen the arguments that Paul has given this morning, but that they would be filled with Your truth, that they would be pure and holy. For You are majesty. You are glorious. You are a loving God. You are eternal. You are sovereign. You are all-knowing, all-powerful. You are holy. You are faithful. You are just. And through Your mercy, You give us grace. Amen.